In C.S. Lewis's classic children's tale, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which will come out in theaters next month, an evil witch has taken over the land of Narnia, and so that this once beautiful land is laid waste. It's always cold, always winter, and never Christmas. But the Narnians, in the middle of this cold and discouraging time, hold on to a prophecy that has been passed down from generation to generation, a prophecy about a king, Aslan, a lion, who will return to rule. And this is the prophecy. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. To bring this about, Aslan transports four children magically from our world to Narnia, and they eventually end up in the lodge of Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, who tell them that they are to meet the king, Aslan himself. And Mr. Beaver explains, Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe? Said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. As we read during the service, our God is merciful, showering his love on his people, showering his people with undeserved favor. He's good. He's the king. He saves his people. And as king, our God is also the God of justice. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight, and that's a biblical idea. Exodus 34:7, which we read, he will by no means clear the guilty. Psalm 145:20, all the wicked he will destroy. Luke 12:5, Jesus tells us to fear God who after he is killed has authority to send into hell. Our God is not safe. Our God is not tolerant. He will exact horrible, just punishment on his enemies. And as Jesus tells us, he should be feared. Well, this passage in Proverbs deals with these issues, focusing on three primary questions. What is the end of the righteous? What is the end of the wicked? And in light of God's coming justice, his coming vengeance, how should we live? Last week, we looked at the passages that surround this passage. We looked at chapter 10, 1 to 16, and then all of chapter 12. And there we focused on the words that come out of our mouth. The impact of our words on ourselves, the impact of our words on other people, and the relationship between what we speak and eternity. And in introduction to those thoughts about the word, we looked briefly at the nature of true riches, seeing that true riches are eternal. Indeed, true riches in Proverbs are a picture of eternal life. We saw that true riches come only from God, not from our own efforts. They are His gifts. And we saw that Proverbs acknowledges that the wicked do seem to prosper for a while, that the wicked do seem to be able to accomplish something for a while, that crime seems to pay for a moment. But we also saw that Proverbs tells us very clearly that sin never pays, that prosperity that results from wickedness is always fleeting, and the benefits that accrue to the one who sins always disappear. Today's passage gives us much more detail about these issues, about the end of the righteous and the wicked, and gives us lessons for how we live in light of this wisdom. Now remember, as we saw in the very beginning of our studies of Proverbs, that wisdom in the book of Proverbs is somewhat different than the way we normally think of the word wisdom. Remember how I defined it earlier? Wisdom is seeing who God is, seeing how He rules the world, and responding accordingly. Seeing who God is, seeing how He rules the world, and responding accordingly. So, in this text today, seeing who God is, we see that He is righteous and just. We see how He rules the world, that He rules the world in such a way that the righteous will benefit and the wicked will be punished. And the response is clearly that we need to throw ourselves on His mercy and seek His righteousness. That's the way of wisdom. Fools, on the other hand, will try to assure their own security, their own honor, their own pleasure, but God rules the world in such a way that they will never attain that. And instead, they will be punished forever. Well, our outline this morning is very simple, looking first of all at the end of the righteous and the wicked, and then secondly, how should we live in light of that end? So first of all, let's look at the end of the righteous and the wicked. Here, I want to ask four questions. What do you fear? Where is your security? How do you get honor? And how certain is punishment? What do you fear? Proverbs 10, verses 24 and 25. See what this tells us about what the wicked fear. What the wicked dreads will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. When the tempest passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous is established forever. These verses speak of the end, don't they? Saying that the dread that the wicked fears will come upon him, yet the desire of the righteous is what is going to be granted. The tempest right now is not yet over, but when that tempest is over, justice will be done. Now think about this. What is it that the wicked dread? Back up a little bit. We're all wicked enough to be able to answer this question. If we are working on our own resources, if we're not depending on God, what is characteristic of us? What is our motivation? What are we trying to attain? We're trying to attain security. We're trying to attain power. We're trying to attain pleasure. We're trying to attain honor, accomplishment. These are all desires that we have, aren't they? And there's nothing wrong with those desires in and of themselves. The problem is, when we are not leaning on God, we are trying to attain those in wrong ways. Instead of trusting in God, living by faith, diligently serving Him, confident that He will reward us, when we act like the wicked, we say, no, I am not going to trust God for my security. I don't believe that He's going to provide for my security. I'll get it for myself by whatever means necessary. And if that means ripping off my employees or ripping off my employer so I get more wealth to build up a nest egg, that's what I'm going to do. If it means killing my unborn child, that's what I'm going to do. If it means lying and pretending to be something that I'm not, that's what I'm going to do. Now, I said that in terms of security, but you could have put the objective as any one of those other things. Power, pleasure, honor, accomplishments. That's the goal of the wicked. So what do they dread? You know, in many ways, the wicked person is making great sacrifices in order to achieve those objectives. Sacrificing is honor. Sacrificing is conscience. What does the wicked fear? I think more than anything, we, when we act like people who disregard God and thus are wicked and all wicked, fear most of all losing those objectives. Making all these sacrifices in order to attain wealth, security, honor, accomplishment, and then not getting any of that. And having all that they did in order to achieve it go for naught. To achieve no security, but instead to be in great danger. To have no power, instead have complete weakness. To have no pleasure, instead be experiencing pain. To have no honor, and instead being disgraced. To accomplish nothing during the course of one's life. What the wicked dreads, this proverb tells us, will come upon him. All he worked for, all he sinned for will appear for a moment at most, and then I think two things are going to happen. Have you been in this situation where you strived after a goal which was an ungodly goal, or a good goal that you strived to attain by bad means, and you got it? And you got it. And it was completely unsatisfying. You worked and worked and worked, and you perhaps sinned and sinned and sinned in order to achieve this goal, and then you achieved it, and it was just empty. It didn't satisfy you at all. That's the first way that the wicked are frustrated. But then second, even that unsatisfactory bit of joy is taken away forever, and the punishment is eternal. The tempest of the storm comes, leaving desolate. We've seen some major tempests in the last 10 months around the world. And looking at video of the Southeast Asian tsunami or Katrina, you get a picture, but only a very small picture of the destruction that will eventually come to this entire world, where everything that we have is blown away and burned up, and nothing is left. All that people have strived for disappears. The tempest of the storm, when it's over, the wicked is no more. This is in sharp contrast, though, to the righteous. These same Proverbs tell us that the desires of the righteous will be granted. As the psalmist says in Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord and what? And He will grant you the desires of your heart. When your desires are godly, He will give you an overflowing abundance of what you most want. But when your desires are those of the wicked, even what you think you have attained will be taken away from you. The righteous attains perfect security, perfect joy, all power, and the highest honor. Verses 27 to 30 of chapter 10 elaborate on these points. And I'm just going to read these and leave them almost without comment. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. Once again, throughout this section, life is referring to eternal life. Verse 28, the hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. The way of the Lord is a stronghold to the blameless. Security. A stronghold to the blameless. But the way of the Lord is destruction to evildoers. The righteous will never be removed. Complete security. But the wicked will not dwell in the land. Joy on the one hand, destruction on the other. What do you fear? Jesus tells us, fear the one who can cast both body and soul into hell. Where's your security? Chapter 11, verses 4 to 8, bring even more clearly into focus the security of the righteous and the loss of all security for the wicked. 11, verse 4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight, but the wicked falls by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the treacherous are taken captive by their lusts. When the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of wealth perishes too. The righteous is delivered from trouble, and the wicked walks into it instead. These verses tell us that a day of wrath is indeed coming. God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In this life, getting riches through wrong means may enable you to subvert justice, mightn't it? You might be able to bribe a policeman or bribe a judge. You might be able to hire the famous lawyer who can get you off even when you're guilty. But all the riches in the world will not be able to subvert God's justice. All the power in the world will not be able to turn him away from what he has declared he will do, which is to judge the wicked. As verse 7 says, when the wicked dies, his hope perishes. All he relied on is gone. He now stands before God, and there is no hope. All his life he had leaned on his wealth or his power or his influence to be his security, and at death he loses it all. Verse 5, the very wickedness that he thought would lead to security leads instead to his fall. The wicked falls by his own wickedness. He's being wicked in order to attain security, but the very things he does to attain security lead to his downfall. Verse 6, the very lusts and desires that you try to satisfy will betray you and lay you open. Verse 7 gives the ultimate statement. You know, the wicked person thinks he's being so smart. The wicked person thinks that those who aren't committing the same sins that he's committing are just being stupid. And they're not taking advantage of their opportunities. They're not doing what needs to be done in order to attain goals. But he doesn't realize he's walking right into trouble. He's bringing about his own downfall. And so in his attempt to gain security, he loses all security. And then these verses tell us that the righteous is promised deliverance from death and deliverance from trouble, so that the righteous person has complete eternal security. That security is found in being righteous, and we know this side of the cross, righteousness is found only in Jesus Christ. So where's your security? What do you fear? How do you gain honor? Our third question in this section. Chapter 11, verses 16 to 22 is a section about the rewards of the righteous, but it begins and ends in a seemingly strange way. It begins and ends with a reference to women, or a woman in each case. Let's look at the bookends of this section first, and then we'll look a little bit at the middle of it. Verses 16 and 22 of chapter 11. A gracious woman gets honor, and violent men get riches. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. Now remember, we already read verse 4 of chapter 11 saying that earthly riches, which is the only kind of riches that violent men can get, do not profit on the day of wrath. And so we've got to include that context when we look at this verse that talks about violent men getting riches. These are earthly riches. They look mighty because through their violence they've attained their objective, which was to get riches. They look powerful, they're hard to resist, but they in the end, after all their efforts, attain much, much less than a single gracious woman. You see that? A gracious woman, singular, gets honor. All these violent men, working hard, using their might, using their power, using their wits to try to steal and take advantage of others, all they get is earthly riches, which are going to disappear on the day of wrath. One gracious woman. One woman who looks to the Lord for her beauty. One woman who seeks His face. One woman who loves others by the grace of God and dedicates herself to serving the Lord will get honor. Much, 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 much more than all the violent men in the world will attain through all their efforts. The gracious woman may be oppressed by those violent men, may be beaten, may be downtrodden. Many women are. But the woman of faith who perseveres by the grace, by God's grace, by trusting in Christ, will be honored eternally and will attain a great goal. Verse 22 gives the opposite, though. Once again, a single woman, but this woman does not attain honor. This woman has beauty. Something highly valued in our world. She has physical beauty. But the woman who trusts in her physical beauty, as opposed to the gracious woman, is like a pig. Is like a pig. And what do pigs do? In Cameroon, we once had a big female pig come and give birth to 12 piglets in our backyard, and it was kind of hard to get rid of her. But pigs like to just sit around in their own refuse and lie in the mud and stink. And so you can decorate a pig. You can put a wonderful golden nose ring in the pig. But when someone looks at that pig, what are they going to see? They're not going to see the gold ring, are they? They're going to see the dung. They're going to smell the smell. They're just going to see a pig, not something beautiful. And that's what a beautiful woman without discretion is like. Something beautiful, but completely lost, completely overwhelmed by everything around it. Don't strive for physical beauty. Strive to be gracious. Strive to be Christ-like. Strive to be wise. Strive to be a sage. Strive to love. Well, these pictures of the contrasting woman, the gracious woman, and the woman trusting in her own physical beauty, bracket proverbs that highlight and underline the contrasting ends of the righteous and the wicked. Verse 18, the wicked earns deceptive wages, but one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward. The wicked gets wages. He's looking for some way to attain honor and accomplishment and pleasures. But instead, what are the wages that he gets? He gets that return initially here, earthly riches perhaps, earthly power, perhaps. But they're deceptive. They don't satisfy. And Paul tells us the wages of sin ultimately is death. In contrast, the reward of the righteous is absolutely certain, says the author of this proverb. It's not deceptive. God promises the return to the righteous, and He will get it. As we read from 1 Peter chapter 1, we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. You know, it's so hard for us to remember this. There are so many things in our culture and around us that are pushing us to try to attain earthly riches, earthly honor, earthly wisdom, that we have to remind ourselves again and again and again that these things are true. That those things do not satisfy. Even now they don't satisfy, and ultimately they lead to death. And so, verse 21, when he's about to tell us this, look at the beginning of verse 21. He says, be assured. Know this for sure. This is certain. It may not seem certain, but it is. In verse 19, there's a little word in Hebrew at the beginning of verse 19, which is usually not translated, but it's another one of these underlines. We could translate it, yes indeed. This is certain. This is going to happen. Even though it may not look like it now, know for sure that evil will be punished. Righteousness will be rewarded. Why? Verse 20 is the key here. Those of crooked heart are an abomination to the Lord. But those of blameless ways are His delight. This is the basis of our hope. This is the basis of our knowledge of what's going to happen in the end. Those of blameless ways are His delight. He'll rejoice over us with singing. God delights in His people. God delights in those devoted to Him. God, from the beginning, has set about to create a people for His own possession who will be His people and He will be their God. But if you are an abomination to God, then you have no hope. Absolutely no hope. What do you fear? Where's your security? How do you gain honor? How certain is punishment? So to close this section, look just briefly at the last verse, Proverbs 11:31. If the righteous is repaid on earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? Now you got to think real carefully about this verse. When I first read it, I misunderstood it, and I suspect that many of you are misunderstanding it right now. If the righteous is repaid, what's it talking about? If the righteous is repaid with good on earth? If he's talking about repaying the righteous with good on earth, well, number one, that has not been something that this section of Proverbs has emphasized at all. But secondly, what would it be saying? If the righteous is repaid with good on earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? It's saying that God's punishment of the wicked is more certain than His rewarding of the righteous. That's not what we expect God's word to say. So what's it saying? If the righteous is repaid on earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? I believe what this verse is saying is if the righteous, who is still a sinner, is disciplined and receives that retribution from God for some of his sinfulness on earth, if that happens, how much more certain is it that God will exact the perfect punishment on every wicked person. Do righteous people receive punishment or discipline for some of their sins on earth? By all means. We know that. We see it in our own lives. We see it biblically. Do we not? We see that in the case of David. We see it in the case of Moses. We see it again and again and again in Scripture, that people who are righteous in that they are saved people, they are among those who we will rejoice with in heaven, they receive God's disciplining hand in their lives. That does happen. But how much more certain is it that God will exact the perfect punishment on those who are not righteous, on the wicked? Peter picks this up in 1 Peter 4, 18 and 19. He quotes this verse. He's quoting the Greek translation of this verse, and so it changes slightly. But it's the same idea. 1 Peter 4:18, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Peter continues, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. These verses we have looked at clearly show the end of the righteous and the end of the wicked. How do you then live? In light of that end, how will you spend your days? Clearly, not in pursuit of the worldly ways of striving for pleasure, striving for honor, striving for security. So let's look at the verses in this section of Proverbs that tell us about how we should live our life in light of the end of the righteous and the end of the wicked. We could summarize the life of the wicked as saying it is a life which is self-focused, which is focused on my needs, my desires. Now, there are many people who are not believers in Christ who look to be very altruistic, aren't there? There are many who look like their focus is on others. People who are not aiming to gain money for themselves. And from a human point of view, look to be very other-centered. Are these people too fundamentally selfish, fundamentally self-seeking? Are they too aiming at gaining accomplishments or recognition for what they are doing? That's what the book of Proverbs implies, isn't it? Whereas the righteous, on the other hand, follows the law of God, as Jesus summarized it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. So thus, other focus, the great other, God Himself, and other people focus, loving them as you love yourself. So what the book of Proverbs is telling us is that the other focused person will gain the object of his desires, that is, God Himself, and thus be satisfied. Well, let's look then at these verses here that help us see how we live such a life, such an other focused life. 3 points about the righteous man. The righteous man is generous. The righteous man builds up others. The righteous man becomes the source of life. So first of all, generosity. It's no surprise that one who loves God and loves others will be generous. But this passage argues that that very generosity leads to more joy for the one who gives. Echoing what Jesus says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Look at chapter 11, verses 24 to 26, or 24 to 25, first of all. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give, and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered. Why aren't people generous? Why don't they give generously? Well, it's got to be because they think they're going to lose by doing so, right? That what they give up is going to be greater than what they could receive if they kept that money or the other gift. They think that they won't have enough to meet their own needs if they give something away, or they think that they will lose their security by giving away something that they have. But what this verse and much of the rest of God's Word tells us is that that is not so in God's economy. That when you give, you become richer. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. You give water to the thirsty, and you become the one who drinks deeply from the fountain of life. The point is not give away money in order to make money. Again, Proverbs tells us that the wicked will appear to prosper for a period of time, and the righteous will appear to suffer for a period of time. The point is, wrong will be right when Aslan comes to sight. All wrongs will be righted, and you will never lose by giving to God. You may receive back in another currency. What you may receive is love from others as opposed to money. You may receive back after a period of hardship that results in part from your giving. But always, always, what we gain by giving of ourselves, of our money, of our time, is always much, much more than what we gave up. Jesus says what we gain is treasures in heaven. Verse 26 mentions part of the reward. The people curse him who holds back grain, but a blessing is on the head of him who sells it. This is a picture of a time of scarcity when there's not much food. This person is a storekeeper. He has stocks of grain in the back, and he thinks the price is going to go up in the next few weeks. And so if he just holds on to it, he's going to be able to sell it for a lot more, and people come to him who are hungry. What does he do? What does he do? If he holds back the grain, he's going to get richer monetarily, but the people are going to curse him. If he sells it, he gets their blessing. That's the promise. That there may be a return in another currency, but generosity always leads to more that you receive than what you give up. The righteous man is generous. Second, the righteous man builds up other individuals and builds up his community. Verse 17 of chapter 10. Whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray. Literally, that first phrase reads, whoever heeds instruction is the path to life. It doesn't say he's on the path to life. He is the path to life. And the translators added on because it didn't seem to make much sense to say that the one who heeds instruction is the path to life. But that actually is a closer parallel with the second half of the verse. You are either a path to life leading people in the direction of life, or you are the Pied Piper leading astray those around you. Which are you? Do people look at you and see how to follow Jesus? Or do they look at you and see perhaps how to put on a good facade, but really to walk in the other direction? As NIV translates the first part of that verse, he who heeds discipline shows the way to life. I think that's the idea. Shows the way to life. Are you showing others the way to life? Or by your actions are you leading them astray? Whether your family, your friends, your colleagues at work. Verse 27. At first reading, verse 27 of chapter 11. This may not seem to be about other individuals, but it is. Whoever diligently seeks good seeks favor, but evil comes to him who searches for it. Evil comes to him who searches for it? I don't search for evil for myself, do I? The wicked are searching for evil for other people, not for themselves. So I think we can expand, add a few words to this verse to help us understand it. Whoever diligently seeks good for others is looking to God for favor. But whoever seeks evil for others will have evil come upon him. As Bruce Waltke comments on this verse, the truth, seek and you will find, takes on new meaning. What you seek for others, whether good or evil, you will find for yourself. The righteous man builds up other individuals. The evil man works against others, but what he does against them comes back on himself. Remember the story of Haman in the book of Esther? Haman builds this huge gallows on which to hang, probably he meant to impale Mordecai. But who ends up on the gallows? It's Haman himself, not Mordecai. And that's exactly the picture that this section of Proverbs is pointing out to us. What you aim evil for other people is going to come back to you. What you aim good for other people, that too will come back to you. Verses 10 and 11 of chapter 11 look at the impact on the wider community or the city and the response of that city. Let's look at verse 11 first. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is overthrown. And then verse 10, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. You see the theme? We show individuals the path to life. We seek their good. Our actions, our prayers, and our words lead to God's blessings then on those individuals. But then that overflows to the wider community. So that if we are righteous and we are the path to life, then those around us, the whole wider community, benefits from who we are. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. The salt of the earth, flavoring everything around you. And that's very much the picture here. And that can even lead to thankfulness from the wider community for what we have done for it. Well, all these ideas are summed up in verse 30. And this is the last point in this section. The righteous man becomes the source of life. Verse 30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise. Remember the picture of the tree of life. Revelation 22, we were there just about 2 months ago. In the midst of the New Jerusalem is this tree, which bears a different type of fruit every month, and whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. To eat of this tree is to have life. To eat of this tree is a picture of God's perfect provision for His people. Tree of life appeared in the Garden of Eden, in the midst of the Garden of Eden. And chapter 3 tells us that to eat from that tree was to have eternal life. Eternal life. Well, what does that mean then to say that the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life? We are the source of life for those around us. We've seen the end of the righteous and the wicked. Everyone who is not devoted to Jesus Christ is on that path to final destruction. And yet we are the tree of life for them. We are the only hope they have to get that true eternal life. You can be the the source of healing. You can be light in darkness for the people around you. The righteous man becomes the source of life for those whom he encounters. This is the same picture Paul paints in Philippians chapter 2 in 15 and 16. Saying, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. A crooked and depraved generation, those around you. In which you do what? Shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. As you hold out the tree of life. The fruit of the tree of life to those around you. So where are you? Where are you? Have you been laboring to attain honor and security and pleasure and accomplishment on your own, by your own efforts? While paying lip service to God, have your efforts been elsewhere? If you lost all, if all you desire for this life suddenly vanished, and you still had God, could you rejoice? This passage makes clear that to seek to attain any joy apart from God is certain to fail. There may be a short-term success. There may be some objectives that you seem to attain. But on the last day, and quite possibly much sooner than the last day, you will lose all that you hoped for. Or you will gain all you thought you wanted and find it completely unsatisfying. Our God, the God of the universe, is not safe. He is not an indulgent Santa Claus in the sky, like so many misperceive Him. Instead, He is holy, He is righteous, He is just. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He is not safe, but He is good. He is the King. And wrong will be right when the Lord Jesus returns. So what makes sense? What's the only course of action? What's the only way to live our lives that makes any sense? The answer is clearly not try to become righteous on your own. It won't work. As Paul tells us, there is no one righteous. No, not one. But God provides for us a righteousness that comes apart from works of any kind. A righteousness that comes from faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. So will you cast yourself on His mercy? On the mercy of God mediated through the person of Jesus Christ? Will you commit yourself to living that other-centered life, God-centered? Loving Him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. People-centered. Loving others as you love yourself. Are you afraid of what you might have to give up? Is that what is holding you back from complete commitment to Jesus Christ? One last verse. Proverbs 10:23. A fool finds pleasure in evil conduct. But a man of understanding delights in wisdom. A fool finds pleasure in evil conduct, but a man of understanding delights in wisdom. The way of wisdom, seeing who God is, seeing how He rules the world and responding accordingly, is hard often. It does not appear to be safe. Often, but it is a delight. It is a delight. And the way of evil, which looks like it could be easy and a delight, is not. A man of understanding delights in wisdom, and a man of understanding delights in the sacrifices that necessarily accompany a life of wisdom. The missionary David Livingstone, missionary to Africa in the 19th century, said this, "People talk of the sacrifices I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. And he was away for years. He was married, he had children, and he was away for years at a time, separated from his family, in danger of death again and again. He says about the word sacrifice, away with such a word, such a view, and such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering or danger now and then with the foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall hereafter be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice, said David Livingstone. Do you believe that? That's what Proverbs is telling us right here. That's what Proverbs tells us. A man of understanding delights in wisdom. That there is joy and delight in following God, and all else is empty and worthless. Do you believe it? Believe it. Step out confidently. Seek His face. Desire Him above all. Throw yourself on His mercy. And fear Him. Love Him. Delight in Him.